thoughts and opinions into the text. Just let the text speak for itself. Let both the text and its context tell us what God would have us to do in our lives. We're going to look at a portion of the first chapter here. May look at the entire part of it, maybe part of chapter 2, depending upon how much time we have. The epistles of the New Testament, we realize, were written for various reasons. Sometimes it was to answer questions. The Apostle Paul on time says, "Now concerning the things that you wrote to me," and he would begin to answer some questions that some people had. Sometimes they were written to clear up some misconceptions. Some people, I think about the epistles to the Thessalonian brethren, they had a misunderstanding about the second coming of Christ. And so Paul just wrote a couple letters to kind of clear things up and let them know the truth on that matter. Sometimes these epistles were written just to encourage the brethren. I think particularly about the book of Philippians. That doesn't have a whole lot of corrective material in it, but most of it's just there to encourage them. Sometimes it was these things were written, for instance, the book of Hebrews was written to encourage or to stop someone from falling away and getting them to cherish the things that they had in Christ. But many of the epistles, or much of the text contained in these epistles, was written to counteract false teaching. One thing that amazes me is that false teaching seemed to be so prevalent and have such a foothold in such a short amount of time. If my estimation of things are correct, the New Testament was completed under 40 years after the day of Pentecost. 40 years is relatively, generationally, a short period of time. And to think in that amount of time, 40 years, or actually less than 40 years, there were already false teachers and false doctrines that were prevalent. And so much of the New Testament was written counteracting that. I'm not the only one who was surprised by that. Remember, Paul in the book of Galatians says, "I am amazed that you're so quickly removed from the gospel." It just amazes me, and it amazed Paul, that that could happen so quickly, that this idea of different false doctrines had reared their ugly head. I think, it's my estimation, that those in the first century were probably more vulnerable to false doctrine than you and I are today. We're still vulnerable. We always need to be on the lookout for it. But I think there's two reasons they were more vulnerable than we were. We are. The most obvious is that we have the complete revealed Word of God in a codified written form. We have a little bit better, I think, ammunition to go to and to check and to make sure and understand. We say this over and over again, and it is your obligation to never accept anything that I say from this pulpit. That you need to be constantly reading the Scriptures, examining the Scriptures, comparing the things that are taught from me, any teacher or preacher who would stand before you, and to make sure that that is the Word of God. I think it's easier for us to do that today than it was for them in the first century. But I think another reason they were more vulnerable to false teaching is because false teaching was, in the realm of Christianity at least, in the church, was something new. You and I have never lived at a time when there were not false teachers. And probably you've been around good, sound teaching that's always warned you of that. If you have heard gospel preaching for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you've heard 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of warnings about false teaching. And so we are never surprised, are we, when some new doctrine comes along or some false teaching, because we're aware of that. It's always been there. I think about being in that first century church, being a new Christian, and coming to the assemblies and hearing someone teach the Word of God. I think I would have been under the impression that everybody who stands before me is teaching the truth. Because that's all I'd ever known. All I had ever seen is somebody like John or Peter or Paul or Matthew or Philip, one of these other preachers of the gospel. And I had never heard anybody teach, in regard to Christ at least, teach anything other than the truth. And so I think I would have been more vulnerable for someone to stand up and teaching something that wasn't the truth. It might have been easier for me just to assume, well, He's just another Paul. He's just another Peter. They taught the truth, so what he's saying must be the truth. And so I think they were more vulnerable, and I think that explains the warning that Paul issued to the elders of the church at Ephesus in the book of Acts, where he told them to be on the lookout for those wolves who would be in sheep's clothing. They'll come in among you unawares. And so I think we have an advantage today, a threefold advantage. Number one is we have the Word of God. We are aware that there are false teachers. We'll never be surprised by that, sadly. And thirdly, we have the warnings contained in the New Testament from these epistles about some false teaching. The epistle of 1 John was written to counteract some false teaching that was prevalent in that day. It appears that that false teaching, either at the time of the writing of 1 John or shortly thereafter, bore a name. The name of that, we know that name was present at least by the early 2nd century, and that name was Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, that's the Greek word that we read in our New Testaments, for knowledge. And these Gnostics, or those who followed after Gnosticism, believed that they had some superior level of knowledge. We need to be on the lookout for anyone who's in the spiritual realm, anyone who claims to be a Christian, that claims to have some kind of superior knowledge, that they've arrived to some state of spirituality that is higher or nobler above that which we've contained. But they believe that they had that. They believe they had some kind of spiritual knowledge, some kind of experience with God that in some sense elevated them above the earth. And so then this knowledge, so-called, John will call it that so-called knowledge, this so-called knowledge told them that the flesh and the spirit could be separated, such that you could spiritually serve God with your mind and at the same time serve sin and Satan with your body. The body is all sinful, it's all bad. And so you can't help but sin. And so you can sin with the body, but the mind can be separated from that, and you can still serve God. As strange as that doctrine seems to us, it seemed to be taking a foothold in the days of John, this idea of Gnosticism. And John deals with that by telling them that their life, their conduct, must match their claim or their profession. And there's a powerful lesson for us today, and it's not so much in the idea of counteracting Gnosticism. I don't know that we'll ever encounter anybody who will teach the doctrine of Gnosticism, who will tell us that we can kind of separate our dual beings, the spirit and the flesh, and serve God with the spirit while sinning in the flesh. But it cannot be denied that there is a more practical form of Gnosticism being practiced today. There are probably a lot of Christians who are wanting to have it both ways. Now, they would never get up and say, "Look, I believe that I can sin and serve God at the same time. I've come to this knowledge," like the Gnostics did, "where I can do that." They may not ever voice it in that kind of formalized doctrine, but there are numerous Christians who are living double lives, who are serving sin and Satan throughout the week, and as we talked about this morning, thinking they could come to church on Sunday and then just worship God with impunity. John's gospel tells us, or his epistle here tells us, that cannot be done. Our lives, every facet of our practical lives, must match our claim and our profession. Look what he says, beginning in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "This is the message. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you." One thing John will emphasize throughout his gospel, or throughout his epistle, excuse me, is that these brethren need to go back to what they had heard at the beginning. Now, we understand that there is nothing inherently better about old knowledge compared to new knowledge. Now, sometimes the old ways of doing things are better than the new ways, but sometimes they're not. Nobody advocates, not many people advocate, wanting to go back and do it the old way when it comes to travel, when it comes to cleaning your clothes, cooling your house. We like that new knowledge, don't we? So there's nothing that necessarily says that old knowledge is always better than new knowledge. But when John cautions them to go back, he's not saying go back to that which is old, because old's better than new. But he says you go back to the truth that you were taught. Always compare any new teaching that you hear with the truth. Not necessarily old teaching, because you may have been taught lies in the past. But go back to what you know to be truth. And so John says, this is that which we have heard from him and declare to you. This is what we taught you at the beginning. This is the truth. And that truth is, he says, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. To these who are wanting to have it both ways, to have both light and darkness in their life, we understand that light and darkness spiritually epitomize the idea of sin and righteousness. They wanted to have both and had convinced themselves and was trying to convince others that they could have both in their life. But he says, first of all, God does not work that way. He's not talking about them yet and their lives and their conduct. He's getting to that. But he starts with the premise, this is God. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. God does nothing but good. Now, we might pause there to insert, that doesn't mean I always understand. There are things about God that I cannot comprehend. And that's not just about his magnitude and his brilliance. There are things about what things that God does that I don't understand. There are things that God allows to happen that I don't understand. But my inability to understand them doesn't change the fact that in God there is nothing but light and there is no darkness. Faith demands that I still bow before God and say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know why you're allowing this to happen, but I know that you are God. And in you is light and there is no darkness at all. So he starts with that premise. In him, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now verse 6 gets down to the practical application to them. If that's true of God, then in verse 6 he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, if we make this claim to have fellowship with God, a God in whom is light and there is no darkness at all, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John, throughout the first several chapters of the book of 1 John, is going to use several synonyms for lying. Then, as in now, that's strong language. Nobody likes to be called a liar. But John uses that strong language. Look at some of the synonyms that he's going to use throughout here. He said there in verse 6, we lie, they lie, and they do not practice the truth. Look at verse 8. He says, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a little bit stronger. It sounds softer to us in the English language than lying. But that's actually stronger language than lying in verse 5 or verse 6. In him is no truth at all. The way we would say that today, and you may have said this about somebody, is that here's someone who just lies, who perpetually lies, and just seems like they lie all the time. We might say of that person, they couldn't tell the truth if their life depended on it. That's what that means. The truth is not in them. Not only do they lie, but there's no truth in them at all. They are nothing but liars. Everything they do is a lie. He uses even stronger language in verse 10 for someone who claims to believe in Christ. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, we make him a liar, and his word is not in him. Chapter 2, verse 4, he says, if we say, I know him and do not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Over and over again, John uses emphatic language to classify these false teachers in saying they're lying. their light. It's not that they have misunderstood the truth. It's not that they are a little bit off. He says they are lying. There's no truth in what they're saying. They're deceiving themselves. They're deceiving you. They're lying. And what they're saying and accusing God of is they're making God a liar. We get John's point. John says this is serious business. So, if, go back to verses 5 and 6, if God is light and in Him is no darkness at all, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie. That cannot be true. You cannot have fellowship with God on any level, spirit level, flesh level, knowledge level, mental level. You cannot have fellowship with God and walk in darkness. Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. God cannot fellowship sin. And if you walk in darkness, you don't have fellowship with God. It doesn't work that way. John simply says. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. A couple things about that. Understand that when He uses the term sin in these first two chapters, walk in darkness, He is talking about a lifestyle. He's talking about perpetual practice. The grammar actually bears this out. It's present perfect, which means kind of a continual action. If we walk in darkness, He's not talking about the occasional sin in which the person who's living their life right meets up with some temptation and makes some temporary foible and sins against God and then has to seek His forgiveness. He's not talking about that. He'll deal with that. In fact, He dealt with it there, didn't He? The blood of Christ cleanses us from those sins. But He's talking about somebody who says, I'm going to live my life this way. And they're just living the life of sin. They're walking in darkness. He's not talking about slipping or stepping into darkness occasionally. He's talking about somebody who's walking in darkness. You can't do that. You can't live that life and have fellowship with God. But if you walk in the light, and He's not talking about spiritual perfection there. He's going to tell us a little bit later. That's impossible. He's not talking about spiritual perfection that you've attained to some state in which you'll never sin again. But He's talking about those who choose that life of walking in light. That's the direction that we take. If we walk in the light, He is in the light, and we'll have fellowship with Him. Look that again at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Sometimes that's misunderstood. That fellowship with one another there is not talking about you and I have fellowship with one another. Now that may be true, that when you become a Christian, you have fellowship with everybody else who's a Christian. That's a biblical truth. But that's not the one another He's talking about here. The one another He's talking about here is the walker in light and God. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. That is, we'll have fellowship with God. That's the opposite of what He had said earlier in verse 6. We don't have fellowship with Him if we walk in darkness. You want to have fellowship with God, that one another fellowship with God, the only way to do that is to walk in the light. If you walk in darkness, you don't have anything to do with God because God is in the light. You want to have fellowship with God, that one another fellowship, then you've got to walk where He walks. You've got to be where He is. Now again, the emphasis here is upon walk. It's not upon what you think. It's not upon what you know. We can know anything we want to know about the Word of God. We can have the most deep understanding of the Word of God, but if we're not walking the walk, talking the talk doesn't do anything. Now again, this was some doctrine that these Gnostics had come up with. And today, it may not be that same kind of doctrine, but we can have that practical Gnosticism alive and well today. In somehow kidding ourselves and thinking that I can live this life of sin and still have fellowship with God. Living this kind of double life. of doing whatever I want to do, committing whatever kind of sin, and long as nobody else finds out about it, I can still go to church and be in good standing and have my name in the church directory. And somehow we have solaced ourselves into thinking that because we have, as John says here, because we have deceived ourselves and maybe have deceived everybody else we know, including the preacher and the elders and everybody at church, we have somehow solaced ourselves into thinking that we fooled God. But John says, you can't walk in darkness and be in the light with God. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we'll have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The reality, John says, is we sin. He's going to deal with that in the next few verses. Those Gnostics had said, no, I didn't sin. That was my flesh that sinned. I didn't sin with my mind or with my spirit. John says, no, we sin. And how shall we deal with that? If we're walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from that. Verse 8, now if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It appears that some in that day again were actually making the outlandish claim, I've never sinned. I don't sin. Not because they didn't think they ever went out and did something contrary to the will of God, but they somehow had separated. Well, that wasn't me doing it. That was my body doing it. So yeah, my body went out and committed fornication. My body went out and robbed the bank. My body lied, cheated, stole, did all those kind of things. But my spirit was still serving God. So I didn't sin. Now, as outlandish as that is, that was the claim they were making. And John says, no, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, I don't know that anybody would make that claim today. With rare exceptions, there's always somebody who might make some claim that you say nobody would claim. But with rare exceptions, I don't think anybody's really going to stand up and say, I don't sin. But can we see the danger of a practical Gnosticism alive and well today, of committing sin, maybe perpetually committing sin, and just never acknowledging it? The danger today is not somebody standing up and proclaiming, look, I've attained to some spiritual level where I figured it out that I don't, what my body does doesn't involve my spirit. The danger today is coming to the church building, getting all dressed up nice and pretty for church and being here and singing and praying and worshiping, so-called worshiping with the saints, and then going out the rest of the week and living a life of sin. And then coming back on Sunday, getting all dressed up pretty again and going through the ceremonies again, and then go back out in the rest and sinning. You see, we might not actually acknowledge and verbalize the thing, but we're saying the same thing. Oh, there's no problem. Somehow we've convinced ourselves that there's some separation there, that I can do that. And rather than being as bold as those in the first century to make that claim that you've arrived at that some kind of spiritual level of knowledge and teaching that as some kind of doctrine, what we do today is we just simply avoid it. We never really think about it that hard, do we? That sin that I'm committing, maybe that sin I'm committing on a regular basis, I don't sit there and analyze it and think about it and think about it and think about it and come up with this doctrine that has me in the clear with that. I do just the opposite. I don't think about it. I don't talk about it. I don't deal with it. I just do it. But you see, we're ending up at the same place. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Are we doing any terrible disjustice to the words of John if we change the wording there just a little bit to make it apply to us today? He would say of those in that day, if we say, they were making that claim, boldly making that claim, if we say that we have no sin, would the same be true today if we changed that just ever so slightly and said, if we act like we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us? I know that's not what John said, but I think we arrive at the same place of damnation Whether we stand up and boldly say, I've come up with this understanding, this doctrine I want to teach you, I don't ever sin. Oh yeah, I do those bad things, but that's not me. I'm not sinning. But what happens today is we don't make those claims. We just act like we're not sinning. We just don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. If we act like we don't sin, we are still deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So what are we to do? We're to do the same thing they did. Verse 9. If we confess our sins. What's the opposite of saying we don't sin? What's the opposite of acting like we don't sin? It's confessing our sin. We know that the word confession is used in two different senses in the New Testament. It has the same definition, same meaning, but it's used in two different senses. The Bible sometimes talking about confessing our faith in Jesus Christ. And sometimes it talks about confessing our sins. The word confession just means to own up to. We confess our faith, we own up to our faith. We say, yes, I believe. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm going to tell you about my faith. I'm not going to keep my faith to myself. I'm not going to hide it under, we sing that song, little kids sing that song. I'm not going to hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let my light shine. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to own up to that fact. The same thing happens when we confess our sins. I'm not going to keep this all bottled up inside me and act like I'm not doing anything wrong and act like this is not a lifestyle that's going to condemn me to a devil's hell. I'm going to own up to it. I'm going to take the bushel away and say, that's me. I've sinned. If we confess our sins. Now, let's understand this. There's nothing wrong with public confession of sins in assembly such as this. Confessing our sins to one another. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about confessing it to God. Confession of sins to one another only has two benefits. Number one is, maybe I've sinned against you. I have wronged you. Then I need to go up to you and own up to that. I don't need to go up to say, well, if I hurt your feelings. No, I need to go up and say, I'm sorry. I wronged you. The other benefit of the confession of sins is sometimes I just want you to pray for me. And I can let you know I've confessed my sins before God, and I want you to know about that so because I want you to pray for me. Simon the sorcerer did that to Peter, didn't he? He says, you pray. You pray. Peter says, you pray. And Simon said, you pray for me too. But neither one of those can be a substitute for confessing our sins before God. Bowing down before Him as that publican that we read about this morning and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I have sinned. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But again, the warning is issued in verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The ever-present danger for us today is not so much that we would get caught up in the doctrine of Gnosticism, that we'd actually believe that we could kind of separate flesh and spirit in the way that they believed they could. But the danger for us is just to live in this fog of delusion, of somehow thinking that my sinful life doesn't really matter, that somehow it's not affecting my fellowship with God, that I can still come to church on Sunday and play church and everything will be all right. John said, the only solution is to confess those sins. You acknowledge the lifestyle that you're leading. Because if we say that we have not sinned, we're calling God a liar. Why? Because God said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God has said, you can't have fellowship with me if you're going to walk that way. Let's be alert to the dangers, not so much of a false teaching. You know, we need to be looking out for that as well. But I think the application for us today in this passage is, let's understand, we can't lead that double life. We can't kid ourselves to thinking that we can live that life and at the same time having fellowship with God. John says, nope. Emphatically, he says, it does not work that way. What's his remedy? It's God's remedy. We confess our sin. Don't hide them up. Don't cover them. Don't suppress them and push them down deep inside of you and act like it doesn't happen. He says, you confess those sins. And he's faithful and he'll forgive you. I think the negative implication of that is he will not forgive unless we acknowledge. God demands that we own up to our unrighteousness before the blood of Christ can wash us away. Are you a child of God this evening? Why not confess your sins? That's what those on the day of Pentecost did that were cut to the heart. They said, what shall we do? They understood their sins and the impact of that. Peter told them, repent. To be baptized for the remission, for the washing away of those sins. If you're a Christian that have sinned, maybe you've committed just the occasional sin. You need to confess that sin before God. But maybe you've been trying to live a double life. You've somehow kidded yourself that you could have it both ways. John says the only answer is to confess your sins. And he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive. If you're in any way subject to the gospel call tonight, why not let the blood of Christ wash away your sins tonight? Why not come right now? Together we stand as we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood?